All right, before the roof falls in, we'll try to finish up the angelic conflict tonight. And we'll start something else next Tuesday night. We are studying the angelic conflict in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Tomorrow night we study Jeremiah. Thursday night we study Philippians. Friday night Daniel. Very shortly on Sunday, the early service, we start Genesis. We're in Jude on the second service, 2 Corinthians in the evening service. It's a great tragedy if you bring the wrong set of notes, or if you tape it on the wrong tape. Everyone has sort of set into a way of life who's positive, and it certainly does cross things up when we go on some special without notice. We've had one or two people outside of the tape room having a nervous breakdown. Preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening. We'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. This allows you the option of the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're totally dependent upon Thee for every provision for this life. Nothing is too hard or difficult for Thee. Nothing ever was. Our problems, our adversities, our needs have all been known to You billions of years ago. Your provision on our behalf was made in the decrees of the eternity past, but written for our edification and benefit and blessing in time. Now we have the Word in written form, and therefore the opportunity of the best possible way to absorb divine revelation. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 4. Continuing the relationship between the angelic creation and the human creation, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, really Holy Spirit, according to His own will. For unto the angels hath He put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that Thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the work of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, right up to that point, you undoubtedly have received a fantastic blessing from the reading of the King James Version. I want you to realize that every now and then you bump into someone who thinks that they can get it all on their own, that there's nothing to it, that anybody who can read English can understand the Bible. If there is any handicap in understanding the Bible is being able to read English. Even if you get your these and thous and all of the rest of it straight, you're still under a handicap. I want you to notice, for verse 5, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. People even memorize passages like this and still don't know what it's all about. Well, to make it very simple, we're dealing with the angelic conflict. You can almost figure that out because something is put under angels, and angels are put under something. And since it isn't a rock, it's probably something we ought to kind of try to work out bit by bit and yard by yard. And the Greek at this point does help a little bit. All right, let's begin with verse 4. God is literally the God, which is always a reference to God the Father. Hotheos is almost technical. Almost without exception, H-O-T-H-E-O-S, Hotheos, is a reference to God the Father as the author of the divine plan. The God bearing witness. Now the word bearing witness is one of those triple compound words that's almost too long for our board, but we'll try. This is a present active participle of soon epi martyreo. Looks like this in the Greek. Soon epi martyreo. We'll just get it on with the accent. S-U-N. E-P-I. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Soon means with, epi upon, martyreo means to witness or testify. Means to witness in a courtroom procedure, or to give a solemn testimony with regard to something you have seen. In other words, admissible evidence in court. And this is the present active participle, which is linear action sart, and God has given legitimate evidence, evidence which he has seen, evidence which he understands. Actually, the word soon and epi, the two prepositions, mean to join in giving testimony, or to support by testimony, or to confirm. This is a legal verb. And there are four ways, or four things, which God has used to testify to his plan and his grace with regard to man in his triumph in the angelic conflict. The first of these four is called signs. The Greek word semeion is used here. S-E-M-E-I-O-N. Semeion. Now, the word signs actually is some event that warns of disaster. For example, we have a lot of signs in our days. Events that warn of disaster. Our failure to win the Korean War. Our failure to properly pursue this war. The fact that we have people like McNamara and the people that he brought into the squirrel cage to destroy our military, to weaken it. The fact that we have such a weak foreign policy. The fact that we've had mediocrity in leadership for so long that we hardly understand anything else. And you will even notice that it overflows into other parts of life. You listen to some history professor lecture on someone like Gaius Julius Caesar or Hannibal or Napoleon, and even every once in a while they will have to admit that he did something very good, and yet they hate to do it. When mediocrity starts teaching about greatness, they can't understand greatness. And one of the sad things about our history is this very principle. So to offset this, we've gone in for things today so that everyone won't feel mediocre even though they are. We call it sensitivity training. We call it group psychotherapy, and everyone stands around and talks to each other, and they are critical of each other, and then they tell each other how to relax and what they have to do to be well thought of by the group. And this also overflows into something else in the military. If I ever get back into the military, I'm going to make the fur fly on this one. And this is this peer evaluation. If there is anyone who can't evaluate another person in training, it's a person you're training with. Peer evaluation means the cadets evaluate each other. Privates evaluate each other in training. Officer candidates evaluate each other. And this is one thing that is the most ridiculous, stupid thing that ever came along. It's almost as bad as sensitivity training among the hippies in medical school. But they all add up to something. They all add up to national degeneration. And because of that, it's a very tragic and a very sad commentary on life today that we have so many signs of the times. However, the word sign here in the Greek means just a little bit more than an ordinary event. It means an extranatural or a supernatural event. For example, the sign of the virgin birth was a warning of the fifth cycle of discipline to Judah. The sign of the two deaths of Christ in Isaiah 53 was a warning of the fifth cycle of discipline coming the first time in 586. In Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12, the gift of tongues was to be a sign of the second administration of the fifth cycle of discipline. So we're talking about extranatural or supernatural phenomena used to warn of coming national disaster, the warning that the nation is about to fall and is about to be destroyed. And historically, in the Word of God, we have three great signs that warned of the fifth cycle of discipline. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which was a sign, the two deaths of Christ on the cross, which was a sign, and the operation of tongues. You know, the gift of tongues was the last sign, the last warning sign. From 30 to 70 A.D., a period of 40 years, God permitted a few people, He distributed to a few people the gift of tongues. And the whole purpose was this. The Jews were supposed to evangelize the Gentiles. The Jews speak a Jewish language. It is not the Old Testament Hebrew at that time, but they spoke a combination of the Old Testament Hebrew and the Old Testament Chaldean and called it Aramaic. But all of a sudden, the Jews who are in the age of Israel, who are supposed to go out as missionaries and evangelize the world, these Jews, during these 40 years, would be evangelized by Gentile languages. And it would be, to make it a sign, it had to be a miraculous evangelization. So people who couldn't speak these languages evangelized Jews. This happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That was the first time the gift of tongues was used. And the purpose of the gift of tongues was to warn the Jews in Jerusalem, their capital, that they were on the verge of a great national disaster, the fifth cycle of discipline. And the warning is the supernatural evangelization, people speaking in Gentile languages which they did not personally know or understand. The 11 disciples who spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost at best spoke two languages, Aramaic and Greek. However, we suddenly find them speaking in languages, at least 10 or 15 languages are mentioned in the second chapter of Acts. So a sign is a supernatural event or extranatural phenomena designed to warn of coming disaster. That's semion in the Greek. The second word which is used is wonders. This is an instrumental plural by means of wonders. And the vocabulary form looks like this, terra. T-E-R-A, terra. Now a wonder is simply anything that calls attention to the gospel. A sign calls attention to national disaster, but a wonder is a miracle or an unusual event that focuses attention on the gospel. The third is called divers miracles, and we actually have two Greek words here, and it means many kinds of powers. The word for miracles here is dunamis, which usually means inherent power, but here it means miraculous power. Polakis dunamis means many different kinds of power. Now this is divine power, the Father's power, 1 Peter 1:5. The Son's power, 2 Corinthians 12:9. The power of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. the power of the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. And so it isn't a miracle as such, but it's actually literally many kinds of power. This is the way in which God bears witness to His plan. And finally, we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit is a genitive of source, so it should read, gifts from the Holy Spirit. And the word for gift, marimas, which looks like this. M-E-R-I-M-O-S. And it means an imparted gift, a distributed gift. So it should be translated, gifts distributed from the source of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. According to is kata, preposition of norm or standard. The word will is a little stronger than that. Thelema. T-H-E-L-E-M-A. And thelema means divine design. It's actually a reference to the divine decrees. God anticipated and provided in anticipation. One of the things that God anticipated was the fact that man would be created lower than the angels, and yet eventually man would triumph in the angelic conflict. So in verse 5, the ultimate triumph of man in the angelic conflict. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5. This brings us a step closer to all of those references in verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. That's one of those verses that really you don't care much about until you have to teach it in Sunday school or something. And then all of a sudden you wonder, what's it all about? You never bother to stop and look at a verse like that. You never get any kind of a thrill out of that. You're not carried away to throw a faggot on the fire or make some super dedication. You're not inspired to go out and do great things for God when you read a verse like that. Yet a verse like that to me is extremely important. It's part of the Word of God. And I can see right now that this is not going to be one of those nights when I should have come. I should have stood in bed, as the idiom goes. Because I can see that you're not really going to get worked up about this verse, so I'll read it to you again. Maybe it'll turn you on. Verse 8, Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. And I would like to dedicate one phrase of this particular verse to y'all. We see not yet all things. But we're getting there. Verse 5. The ultimate triumph of man in the angelic conflict occurs in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, something happens. Operation Footstool is completed. Notice, for example, Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose again. He ascended. When Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, in His humanity, He was told to sit down. His deity is omnipresent, omniscience. All of the other characteristics of deity are there. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And obviously, His deity doesn't sit down. The Father's deity doesn't sit down. His deity doesn't sit down because deity doesn't sit. And that may be something brand new to you. Deity doesn't stand either. Deity doesn't run. Deity doesn't walk. Whatever deity doesn't do these things that are described the motion of man. But who does sit? Ask yourself that question. It's a deep one. Ponder it. Who is sitting? Man sits. Are you a member of the human race? You are. I'll assure you of that much. Man stands. I'm standing. You're sitting. Before long, Dave will be up running because some idiot will get real bad manners and a case of bad manners, and we'll have Dave meet him at the door there. Now, obviously, we are members of the human race. Now, a second question. Have any of you seen any angels lately? When was the last time you saw an angel? Well, if you have seen the angels, you don't belong here tonight. You belong in some psycho ward. Because angels are invisible. And the last time anyone saw an angel was before the canon of Scripture was completed. And since 96 A.D., no one has seen an angel, though many have seen pink elephants and snakes and other things under those conditions best known as delirium tremens. Now, you may hallucinate and think you see a lot of things, but there's one thing you will never see, and that's an angel. The next time you see an angel, remember to write down a description. I'd be always want to know what an angel looked like. Now, of course, there's a song that says, got a date with an angel, but that's talking about a beautiful woman and not an angel. Angels do have wings, but then what do angels' wings look like? We have seen wings on a bird. Obviously, angels have wings that are not like the wings on a bird. The wings on a bird are inferior to the wings of an angel, both in beauty and in every other factor. We can see the wings on a bird. We cannot see the wings on an angel. If we cannot see the wings on an angel, then they must be different wings than the wings on a bird. You see, if you stay with me, you'll get smart. All I'm saying is this. Angels are invisible. Angels are not seen. Angels are superior to man in man's human body and in the angelic body. But notice, here's a time coming when we are going to be superior. Christ is superior to angels. Remember at the end of Hebrews 1, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit down at my right hand? To none of the angels. He never said to any angels, sit down at my right hand. That was never said under any conditions. So here is Jesus Christ in resurrection body, seated at the right hand of the Father, superior to all angels. Although later on in this chapter, he was made a little lower than angels. Now he is superior to angels. Now there's a time coming, it might be tonight. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now you know what that says? That says that sometime, very soon, the church is going to go up, and we are going to have a resurrection body, as it says in Philippians 3:21, exactly like the Son of God. So the time is coming when you are going to trade in this body of corruption for a body of incorruption. Only, of course, you can't do that. It just looks as though you can. The only person who can trade in a body of corruption for a body of incorruption is a dead believer. And, of course, that technically, there isn't a person sitting here tonight, so far as I can tell, who could really do that. So you're not under this corruption shall take on incorruption. That refers to loved ones and friends and all believers who have gone to be with the Lord. But there's another phrase that says, this mortal shall take on immortality. And while there are several doubtful cases right now, this includes all of us who are here at the present moment. We are mortals at this moment. A mortal is subject to death, but immortality is not subject to death. And should the rapture occur tonight, we would simply go right through the ceiling and right on up, and we, in the process, our bodies would be changed, and we would receive a resurrection body exactly like that of Jesus Christ. And with that new resurrection body, our eyes would open to a new world. And somebody who might be a very young person who is a believer, maybe 6 or 7, would say, Mama, what's that? And she'd have to point out, that's an angel. You see, all of a sudden, you're going to be able to see angels in a resurrection body. But that isn't all. You will lose your old sin nature. And I know some of you are going to hate to part with that because you've had so much fun. And then there's something else some of you are going to hate to part with because you spent a lifetime accumulating it. Some people save stamps, some people save money, and some people save good deeds. I mean human good. And that's going to make a big bonfire upstairs right after the rapture. I don't know whether we're going to line up alphabetically, and knowing how I hate lines, I don't think we will. But everyone gets a turn at the judgment seat of Christ, and all of our human good is burned. Now, in the meantime, on the earth, we have the tribulation. Then, in resurrection body, we come back with Christ. And at that point, we as believers in our resurrection bodies are superior to angels, and we knock one demon right off the earth, so that at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, all demons are removed from the earth and incarcerated, and Satan himself is incarcerated, so that during the millennial reign of Christ, there will be no demon activity on the earth. All demons, all fallen angels, will be removed from the scene. They will be neutralized for 1,000 years. Now, this verse describes some of the principles connected with that. For example, we start out with the word for, gar. You have to watch this particle whenever it suddenly shows up, because it always relates something previously said to something that is now said. And gar here refers to the previous verse. The inhabited world of the millennium is not subjected to angels, but is under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will reign upon the earth. And this is a millennial passage. Angels do not rule or control in the millennium. Operation Footstool takes Satan out of the rulership of this world. At the present time, Satan is the ruler of this world, but he will be removed from his reign. And Jesus Christ in resurrection body, the God-man, will rule. Satan is imprisoned. All fallen angels are imprisoned. And this prepares the way for perfect environment. Because you see, behind all religion, behind all cults, behind the National Council of Churches, behind all of the religious mystic systems of the Orient, behind all of these things is the fallen angel, the doctrines of demons. So we have the word for unto the angels. And unto the angels, angelos, refers to the fallen angels here. Angelos simply means a messenger, A-N-G-E-L-O-S. Angelos means a messenger, but this is one of the titles for angelic creatures. This is a reference to Satan and all fallen angels who are removed at the time of the second advent. Angels, again, do not rule in the millennium. Jesus Christ will replace Satan as the ruler of this world. So now we have that phrase, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Now, it's rather awkward in the English, to say the least. Hath he not put in subjection can even be smoothed out legitimately. If you go to the Greek, with hath he not put in subjection is the aorist active indicative of the verb hupotasso, that lovely word that occurs so often in the New Testament. It means to be in line, to be in subordination to some authority specified by the context. Like wives be in subjection to your husbands. Same verb exactly. It's a military word, and it means to be subordinate. So we could clear up the translation, for unto the angels he has not subordinated the earth to come, the inhabited earth to come. And the word for world here, oikoumene, refers to a civilization. Let's see, that should be M-E-N-E. O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E. Oikoumene. Oikoumene means inhabited earth. Here it's a little more technical, and it refers to a civilization. The millennium, the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ after his second advent, is also is both a dispensation and a civilization. Now, the civilizations and the dispensations do not always run together. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, the age of the Gentiles, that's a dispensation. Next, we have the age of the Jews, from Abraham to Christ, where it's interrupted. And then we have the church age, and then we have the completion of the Jewish age, and then we have the reign of Christ, or the millennium. Now, these are dispensations. Now, at the same time, we also have another way of organizing history. This organizes history from the standpoint of people. But from the standpoint of phenomena, we have civilizations. We have the antediluvian civilization. Those are the people who lived before the flood. That's before the earth was tilted on its axis. The earth used to be straight up and down. The weather used to be perfect everywhere. And people lived almost 1,000 years. Man was much superior, both in intellect and in physical capacity, to the man of the present day. And then we have a second civilization called post-diluvian. Each civilization, by the way, ends with a great divine judgment, a great disaster. The antediluvian civilization ended with the great disaster of the flood, and the only survivors were believers. There were 8 believers who survived to start the post-diluvian civilization. This is the civilization after the flood. And we are still in the post-diluvian civilization and will be until the millennium. And there will be a great disaster at the end of the post-diluvian civilization whereby unbelievers are removed from the earth. At the end, here at the flood, unbelievers were taken off the earth. At the second advent, baptism of fire, unbelievers are taken off the earth. The first time they were taken out with water, H2O. The second time they're taken out with fire. This is the baptism of fire. And then we start the millennial civilization, which is perfect environment for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, there'll be a Gog and Magog revolution. And again, that will be put down by the destruction of the world and the universe and the reconstruction of a new universe and a new world. So each one of these civilizations ends with an unusual disaster. Now, the word for world here, oikoumene, actually refers to a civilization. He has not subordinated the civilization to come. The civilization to come refers to the millennium. And that will be a time of perfect environment on the earth. So the angels do not rule in the millennium. Whereof we speak means whereof we communicate. Laleo does not mean to speak, but it means to communicate doctrine. Laleo. So a quick reference to the millennium where angels will not rule. Now, from this verse, verse 5, we have to go down to verse 8 to pick up the idea again of subjection. But in the meantime, a few words of explanation. We have 2 atoms connected with the angelic conflict. And in verse 6, we have documentation plus a principle. Our documentation comes from David as a writer of Psalm 8, one in a certain place. One refers to David. The certain place is a quotation from Psalm 8, 4 through 6. And this is documentation to the fact that the second advent will bring about radical changes in the world, that there will be an actual change of civilization. The second advent completes Operation Footstool. The world is now ruled by angels with Satan as the chief ruler. 2 Corinthians 4:4, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11, Ephesians 2:2. And during Satan's rule of the world, Christ is absent. He's at the right hand of the Father. When Operation Footstool is returned, Christ will come back, he will rule, and Satan will be deposed. And during the millennium, there will be perfect environment and no angelic creatures in the saddle, none of them ruling. So this is the documentation of that principle. But one, David, in a certain place, Psalm 8:4 through 8, testified, saying. Now the word testify here simply means documented. And the principle, man is the recipient of grace after Adam failed. You see, after Adam failed, David thought about that for a while, and he said, well, what is man? Man has failed. Man was placed on the earth to resolve the angelic conflict, and man let down God immediately. What is man is the beginning of the quotation. And this is an interrogative pronoun plus the present active indicative of aimi. Aimi is absolute status quo verb. What is man? And by the way, it's the equivalent in the Hebrew. The Hebrew for this is hayah, H-A-J-A-H. Hayah. What is man? And we have the generic term for man here, anthropos, from which we get anthropology. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Anthropos. What is anthropos, the generic term for man? That thou art mindful. Now the word mind, thou art mindful, is an old English word. And I suppose 300 years ago this was a good translation. This is the present middle indicative of mimnesco. M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. Mimnesco means to remember. That you remember him, not mindful. What is man that you remember him? Why didn't you go off and forget him since he failed? And of course the answer to that is grace. Because it doesn't depend on man or what man is, it depends on who and what God is. The son of man simply means the human race as progeny. The son of man is the human race as the progeny of the first Adam. We are all descended from Adam, and therefore at some point way, way back we're all related. It scares me when I think about that, but it's true. See, there have always been two views. One view is that we all have one common ancestor, Adam and Eve, and the other is some of the smart ones came from Adam and Eve, and the rest a couple of generations ago were hanging by their tails from the trees. But this is not acceptable as far as the Word of God is concerned. In fact, it looks as though some... Well, forget it. What is the Son of Man? Son of Man includes everyone after Adam and Eve. Son of Man includes us. This is a technical title for the human race. We are the progeny. All of us are here because we had a mother and a father. And that's what Son of Man means. That thou visitest, episkeptomai. Looks like this. And it doesn't mean to visit. E-P-I-S-K-E-P-T-O-M-A-I. Episkeptomai means to visit for the purpose of blessing. You see, the word visit can mean a lot of things. You see some guy who's has a good tan from being out in the field. He's a military type, and he looks very pale and very sickly. Looks like he's about to faint. And you say, what's the matter? He said, we just had a visit from the Inspector General. That was not a visit for blessing. But if some little child just says Santa Claus visited, then you assume that's visiting for blessing, you see. So the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, and this means to visit for the purpose of helping. This word was used in the Greek for a doctor visiting a patient to help him. In the ancient world, doctors went where the patients were. They didn't have hospitals. And so when a doctor went to help someone, they used this word, episkeptomai. So it means to visit for the purpose of helping. And Jesus Christ, the eternal God, visited the human race for the purpose of helping, and the help came through the cross. Now this brings into contrast verse 7, the first Adam and his failure. Verse 8, the last Adam and his victory. You see, in verse 6, David says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Man here in the garden failed. See, you had this wonderful civilization in the garden. It was like the millennium. You had a perfect civilization. And man got thrown out of the garden, so he failed. And so man is down here plus his old sin nature, and the Son of Man has an old sin nature, and the Son of Man has an old sin nature, and we all have an old sin nature. Now, we have failed. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? So we have man, starting with our original parents, plus Homo sapien, which includes all of us, under the phrase Son of Man. What is the human race that you have come to help them? Now, that's verse 6. Verse 7 goes back and shows how the original man failed. Verse 8 shows how the last Adam succeeded. And see, the first man, the first Adam, failed in the angelic conflict. The fallen angels all razzed the first Adam because, you see, he had free will and he chose the wrong way. And the last Adam pulled everything out. The first Adam got us into this mess, and the last Adam gets us out. And so not only is man involved, but let's put it in up here, so are angels. Right, verse 7, we have the first Adam and his failure. Thou madest him, this is mankind, of verse 6, a little lower than angels. Now the word to make here, ordinarily we have a word that looks like this. Poieo. P-O-I-E-O. That's what you would expect to find, but you find a rather unusual word, elatoo. E-L-A-T-O-O. And elatoo means to make something inferior to everything around it. Thou madest him inferior to angels. And this is an aorist active indicative, and the aorist is an occurrence just as time was beginning. This is an occurrence in the past. And in the past, Adam was created, and thou madest him a little lower, refers to the moment of man's creation, even when man was without sin, even when man was in a state of so-called innocence, even when man was in perfect environment, he was inferior to angels. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him, stephanoo, means to crown. S-T-E-P-H-E-A-N-O-O. Stephanoo. That's where we get the word Stephen. It's an aorist active indicative, and it indicates that Adam was made the ruler of the world. He was given the Stephanos, the crown of the world. But he lost his sovereignty through the fall. But before that, he was crowned with two things, glory and honor. That was his original clothing right there. And then what did he try to do when he was naked? He tried to put on fig leaves, but they'll never work for glory and honor. There's no way you can ever make a fig leaf look like glory and honor. Glory and honor then describes the status quo of Adam in innocence. The rest of this phrase, thou didst set over him, this is not found in the original. So I want you to notice, thou didst set him over the works of thine hands, is not found. It ends with the word honor. You made him, created him, lower than the angels. That's Adam. You crowned him with glory and honor. That was his original state. So we have his original creation and original status. Now in verse 8, by way of contrast, thou, this is a reference to God the Father, author of the divine plan, thou hast put all things in subjection. Aorist active participle referring to the millennium. And the verb, which is the aorist participle in form here, is hupotasso again. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso. This aorist participle refers to the point of operation footstool. And now Jesus Christ rules the world as a man in a resurrection body and infinitely superior to all angels. This is also taught in 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25. Only there we have the emphasis on his resurrection body. Under his feet is a picture of victory. All of the fallen angels are put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every fallen angel will be removed from the earth. And every believer will knock a fallen angel off the earth. This is a deduction from 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25 compared to Colossians 2:15 and Zechariah 13:2. Now you will also notice that he left nothing not under him. Everything in the world is placed under the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection body. Everything. There's nothing not put under him. Everything is subordinated to Jesus Christ. So verse 8 isn't really too difficult because it's referring to the millennium and it refers to Jesus Christ reigning and the members of the body of Christ, the church, reigning with him. And Jesus Christ reigns in resurrection body and he is superior to angels in resurrection body. And we are going to reign with him in resurrection body and we are superior to angels and all fallen angels are neutralized. They are incarcerated, totally out of the picture. But now brings us back to the church age. So all of a sudden we go from the millennium where the great victory is located all the way back to the church age. Here is the church age. All the way back here now. But now we don't see these things. We're in the middle of the conflict. The battle isn't over. We're in the middle of the battle. The battle will be over at the second advent. That's all it's saying. We don't see victory yet. We don't see any of these things. We don't see the world being put in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? We're in the church age. That's why. We're just waiting to get out of here by the millennium. But there is no reign of Jesus Christ. Now, this is important because we have so many so-called Christian groups that talk about Christ reigning on the earth through peace. And let's all disarm and let the Prince of Peace rule. And if your son doesn't go to war the way you did, will you understand him? Definitely not. Why? Because he's apostate. He's a weirdo. He's hooked up with the National Council of Churches. He's got this goofy idea that we are going to reign through world peace and international friendship. And this is an expression of the emotional revolt of the soul. So we don't see everything under Jesus Christ right now. And we won't have everything under Jesus Christ right now. And as a matter of fact, things are only going to get worse. Now, not necessarily for us. The rapture occurs tonight. Obviously, things aren't going to be bad at all for us. The interesting thing that took place right now, just think of all those cars sitting in the parking lot, no owner. But, and by the way, if it should take place tonight, and you're still here, I would suggest that you become one of the first believers in the tribulation. Don't miss the boat. Now, this is the church age, so we don't see this yet. It's coming. The victory is inevitable. So at the end of verse 8, but now, conjunction of contrast, indicating the status quo in the church age, we do not see present active indicative of horao, which is used for the panoramic view. H-O-R-A-O. We do not actually see this occurring historically. We hear talk about how the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, came for world peace. Let's all throw down our arms and surrender to our dear brothers. And in the name of international friendship, let's push the United Nations into power so that we have no national sovereignty. Now, that is religion. That is satanic. That is evil. We do not see yet all things subordinated to him. The next time we have the word put under, hupotasso, it's a perfect passive participle. This has not occurred as yet. So again we have hupotasso to subordinate. Only this time it's in the perfect tense and in the passive voice, receiving subjection with the result that it will always be subordinated to Christ. The reign of Christ is permanent. The millennium is only the first 1,000 years of that reign. The millennium ends with the destruction of the universe. But there is a new universe created, and Jesus Christ goes right on reigning, and that's the perfect passive participle. Passive voice, subject receives the action of the verb. The subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect tense is something that happens in the past with permanent results, and the permanent result is the reign of Jesus Christ. Everything will be subordinated to him forever. God has put all things under him forever, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, the mechanics of victory in the angelic conflict inevitably take us back to the cross. There's another answer to the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou hast visited him? Now, we do not yet see Christ reigning, but there is something we see in verse 9. By way of contrast, here's something we do see. And therefore, we have a change in verb. There is something we can see now. Horao means the panoramic view of history. But there is something we can see. Blepo. Blepo is where we get the word blip, for the blip on the radar screen. Blepo means a glance. Many times it means a glance. It emphasizes the eye, causing you to see something of importance. That's why blepo was used in the Greek language for a man who sees a beautiful woman. He doesn't see her, then he does. So it's blepo. And this is why blepo was used for Simon the Pharisee in Luke, because he kept blepoing Mary Magdalene, who was a very beautiful woman. So blepo emphasizes the glance of the eye, which is picking up nothing, and all of a sudden it picks up something of beauty, like a woman. And here, of course, blepo is used to, we don't see the millennium yet because the millennium isn't here and can't be here. We do see the problems around us. And then all of a sudden, as our eye is moving along, we go back and we see Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, horao emphasizes perception as a result of seeing. Blepo emphasizes the glance of the eye, causing one to see something of importance. Horao was used in the previous verse. Blepo is used in this verse. And what do we see? Jesus. This is his human title, and it's in the emphatic position. Jesus Christ, and only Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels. And again, we have elato'o, because Jesus Christ became true humanity. Jesus Christ bypassed the angelic creatures, and he became a human being. Elato'o. E-L-A-T-T-O-O. And elato'o means to be made lower than. So when Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, he was lower than angels in his humanity. So we see him created or coming into the world lower, not a little lower, but definitely lower. The incarnation of Jesus Christ made him a member of the human race. The human race is inferior to the angelic race. Therefore, Jesus Christ became lower than angels. Why? For the suffering of death. But this is dia plus the accusative. And dia plus the accusative should be translated because of the suffering. Greek word is pathema. P-A-T-H-E-M-A. The suffering was bearing our sins. The suffering of death, and the word for death indicates the spiritual death, thanatos. So when Christ suffered, he suffered the most when our sins were poured out upon him. Excuse me. This was suffering, and this was also spiritual death. You see, the wages of sin is spiritual death. Christ paid the wages of sin. So because of the suffering of death. So we see Jesus Christ on the cross. While we cannot see as a part of history the second advent and the millennial reign of Christ, the end of Operation Footstool and Christ ruling, here in the church age we can look back and we can see the cross. We look back and we see the cross through the Word. We remember the cross through the communion table. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. The bread, my body given for you. The blood represents my death for you. This is Christ dying on the cross for us. So the bread is his humanity, and the blood is the actual work of Christ on the cross. So literally, because of the suffering of death, we see Jesus and only Jesus having been crowned with glory and honor. Now, this is the corrected translation, taking in cognizance of the Greek word order. It starts out, because of his suffering of death, we, present linear action start, keep on seeing Jesus, having been crowned with glory and honor, having been crowned, perfect passive participle. Today the world cannot see the ultimate triumph of Christ. As believers, we have the Word. The Word teaches us about the cross. So here in the church age, we look back and we see the cross. We have believed in Jesus Christ. We have received him as our Savior. Therefore, it's no problem for us to see the second advent and the ultimate triumph of Christ. If we can understand the cross, we can where he broke the back of Satan, we can also understand his ultimate triumph in Operation Footstool right here. If you can understand the cross, you can understand the millennium. Literally, because of his suffering of death, we see Jesus having been crowned with glory and honor. Same phrase was applied to the first Adam. Therefore, Jesus Christ gained back what Adam lost, and more beside. This is brought out by the purpose clause. That purpose clause, he, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, by the grace of God, and this is an instrumental, by instrument of the grace of God, charis, grace, C-H-A-R-I-S. That he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The word to taste is an aorist active subjunctive of guomai. Christ actually died for all. The subjunctive indicates the fact that not all people will believe in Christ, but the sins of the entire world were poured on him. Every for every man is the prepositional phrase here. Huper is the preposition of substitution. H-U-P-E-R. And then it's followed by the accusative of pas, which means everyone. He tasted death for everyone, not every man. And this is the doctrine of unlimited atonement, taught in 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, 19. 1 Timothy 2, 6 and 4, 10. Titus 2, 11. Hebrews 2, 9. 2 Peter 2, 1. 1 John 2, 2. The fact that Christ died for all is the basis of indictment at the last judgment. All the sins of the world were judged. Those who reject Christ will be at the last judgment. And, of course, they will not be judged for their sins, law of double jeopardy. They'll be judged only for their human good. They have rejected divine good at the cross, and their human good will indict them. Now, the result of Operation Footstool is given in verses 10 through 12. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Again, we have the word gar, which assigns reason to the previous statements. Gar, that little particle. Gar gives us the reason for the statement of the previous verse. Christ tasted death for everyone. Why? So that many sons could be brought into glory. Not only did Jesus Christ gain back the glory and honor of Adam. See, glory and honor, crowned with glory and honor, is mentioned before Jesus Christ in the millennium. Crowned with glory and honor, Adam in the period of innocence. In the period in the garden, he had glory and honor. Adam did. Now, he lost it through sin. Here's the cross which breaks his back, and here is Christ with glory, crowned with glory and honor in the millennium. The cross broke the back of the devil, and the glory and honor that man lost, the last Adam regained. Not only did he regain it, but with it he gained many sons, all those since the beginning of time who believe in Jesus Christ. For it became him. This is an impersonal verb and means for it is fitting for him. This is a dative case referring to Jesus Christ, and this is a dative of dignity. For whom is dia plus the accusative, and should be translated, see, it's dia plus the accusative, because of whom? Everything is because of Christ. Because of whom? And through whom? And then we have dia again plus the genitive. So here we have both uses of dia. Dia plus the accusative, dia plus the genitive. Because of whom? And then dia plus the genitive, through whom? See, everything was created because of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is also the Creator. So through whom recognizes Christ as the Creator, because of whom recognizes the purpose for all of this, to glorify Jesus Christ. All things in bringing, the word for bringing here means leading, aorist active participle of ago. And this refers to the fact that the church, the bride of Christ, will go up and come back being led by Jesus Christ, leading many sons to that glory. You see, the many sons are the church, all members of the body of Christ. During this church age, you are the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the many sons refer to all believers, raptured, resurrection body, and then coming back with Christ to the earth. And when we come back with him, we are led. Ago is the verb here. It means we are follow his leadership. And he leads us to glory. The glory is the ultimate victory over the fallen angels. They are removed from the earth. And the reign of Jesus Christ. We will reign with him. So it's leading the many sons to glory. Now to do this, to make perfect, is an aorist active infinitive thrown in here to teach us something about Operation Footstool. The verb is teleio, and it means to complete, not to make perfect. T-E-L-E-I-O-O. Teleio means to complete. And Jesus Christ is completed by having his body. His body are the believers of the church age. And the aorist tense is the point of time when any person believes in Christ. That completes the body of Christ. When you accepted Christ as Savior, that started the completion. That helped to complete it. The active voice indicates the Father completes his plan while the Son is seated at the right hand. And the infinitive is an infinitive of purpose. It's the Father's purpose, once the body is completed, to remove Satan from the world. And he is called the captain of their salvation. The word for captain here is archegos, which is the highest rank in the Greek army. Archegos, A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S. Archegos refers here to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the highest rank of those who are saved in the church age. And this was accomplished dia plus the genitive through suffering, again referring to the cross. In verse 11, again referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, both he, Jesus Christ, that does the setting apart, the sanctifying, present active participle of hagiadzo. By being seated at the right hand, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. This means to set apart. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We enter into union with Christ. We're set apart. And those who are set apart is mentioned next, not those who are sanctified. Those who are set apart. He that does the setting apart and those who are set apart are all of one. Meaning, Christ who did the setting apart, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are set apart, church age, are one. Why? Because this is the body of Christ, and in the future will be the bride of Christ. So we are one with Christ. We are one body. That's only true of the church age, and this is a part of Operation Footstool, that we should all be one. For which cause he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them, believers of the church age, brethren. Dative of advantage. He's not ashamed to call us brethren for one reason, because we are in union with him. And the documentation of this, again, we go back to documentation, verse 12, saying, this is a quotation from Psalm 22:22. The quotation anticipates Jesus Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father after the resurrection. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. I, as Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand. I will announce thy name. When you accept Christ as Savior, he announces your name to the Father as one of the brethren. Not only are you in union with him, but he announces you formally in heaven as one of the brethren. And then the believers respond to this on earth. For we read, and in the midst of the church, in the midst of the assembly, will I sing praise unto thee. The singing praise unto the Lord, who is our Savior, who is the victor in the angelic conflict. Verse 13, there are two sides to Operation Footstool. We have again, this is a quotation from Isaiah 8:17. I will put my trust in him. That is how you enter the body of Christ. Please notice it does not say, I will invite Christ into my heart. It says, this is a rare paraphrastic to emphasize once and for all the way of salvation. We have the future active indicative of eimi. That's the first verb which is used. E-I-M-I. That indicates a person who exists. To trust in Christ, you have to exist. And then we have the perfect active participle of patho. P-E-I-T-H-O. And in the perfect tense, it means the strongest type of trust or confidence. I have confidence. So, from the human side of the angelic conflict, every time a person exercises his free will by believing in Christ, he has confidence in him. Then the divine side is a quotation from Isaiah 8:18 and is found in the same verse. And again, the word again is a quotation now from Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I is a reference to Jesus Christ. Children, all who are believers in the church age, and each one is a present from God the Father to God the Son. You are a present from God the Father to God the Son to make up His body for the winning of the angelic conflict. And then in verse 14, the mechanics of Operation Footstool. For as much then as children, this is literally members of the human race, are partakers of flesh and blood, share flesh and blood. This means we are human beings, and in the Greek it's blood and flesh. He also himself, Jesus Christ, took part of the same. He became true humanity. Why? That through death he might destroy. Aorist, active, subjunctive of kat ar gaal. Looks like this. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. Kat ar gaal. And it means to neutralize, to make null and void, to abrogate, to cancel. And this is the total victory of the angelic conflict. Him that had the power of death, him that had the power of the death, even the devil. So Satan is neutralized, and Operation Footstool comes to its successful conclusion, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. We are delivered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The word for deliver, op alasso, looks like this in the Greek, and does not really mean to deliver. A-P-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Op alasso means to set free from slavery, to bring out of bondage. And we are brought out of bondage by the work of Jesus Christ. We are set free. We are released from slavery by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do this, notice verse 16. For verily, he took not on himself the nature of angels. To win the angelic conflict, Jesus Christ did not become an angel. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a member of the human race, and you will please notice, he became a Jew. In order to release us from bondage, in order to go to the cross, he took upon himself true humanity, not the nature of an angel. Now, verses 17 and 18 just simply indicate the suffering issue in the angelic conflict. But right up to this point, verse 16, we have the great victory which is found in the angelic conflict. And as far as details are concerned, well, we'll take this up when we go through the book of Hebrews, which will be coming up after the book of James, which will be coming up, of course, next Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.